Lord, prayer is something that you've made so that the weak can call upon someone who's strong, and that person, of course, that's strong is you. And so we admit in this place, Lord, our weakness. And though you are above and below and around us and all of that, so many times, God, we're not aware of it, or we don't take the time to consider that. And I pray this morning, as we've had an opportunity to pray through this song today, God, that you would be all of that in great power to us. Lord, I know there are many needs in this congregation today. Some of them are physical, and some of them are relational, and some of them for jobs and for financial help. God, there's so many needs in our body. Lord, we look to you because we are weak and you're strong. And you're able to do things that we can't even imagine to think about doing. And your surprises are better than our plans. And so, God, we yield ourselves to you in this place, and we just ask, God, that you would let us see you today. So we open up your word, that you'd let us hear you today. And that, God, for those places in our life that need to be touched, God, that you'd touch them, and we would know that you that we have touched them, that you have touched us, God. So be with us today, God. Thank you for the privilege of standing here in this pulpit, Lord, and thank you for the privilege of having your word to discuss with my friends. Be glorified in our presence today. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn to the book of Habakkuk? And we'll be looking beginning in chapter 2 this week. My plan is to finish the book today. We'll see what the Lord's plan is, but that's what we'll be attempting to do today. Let me ask you this question this morning. Did you lay a Habakkuk on anybody this week? I hope you did. I practiced mine. I won't show you how much better I am at it this morning. But Habakkuk means to embrace. And this is the lesson of Habakkuk. Habakkuk learned to embrace God, even in the midst of confusion, when he didn't understand why God was doing what he was doing or why he wasn't doing what he thought to do. And so he learned to embrace God. So I hope that that message is coming through as we make our way through this wonderful book this morning. For those of you that weren't with us last week, just a short introduction today. Habakkuk was a prophet of God by call and by gifting and by occupation. He lived in Jerusalem and he served in the temple about 23 years before Judah would fall into captivity from the Babylonians in 586 BC. So it's around 609 BC. Israel in the north had gone into Assyrian captivity about 113 years earlier in 722. Judah had gone off the rails spiritually, worshiping idols, even in the temple. There'd been a short revival under the boy king Josiah, but now they went back to their pagan practices and followed the Baals of the pagan nations that surrounded them. The nation and the city of Jerusalem was filled with every sort of evil. And Habakkuk the prophet didn't understand why God had allowed them to sin without correcting them. His heart broke for their condition, and he knew that ultimately God would have to correct and judge them. And so he reaches out to God and asks, God, why? How long before you make these people turn from their evil ways? He says in verse 2, we looked at this last week, of chapter 1, and I'm going to read it again out of the New Living Translation, so you'll have a hard time probably following along in your Bible, but Habakkuk's complaint sounded like this: how long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Violence is everywhere, and I cry, but you do not come to save. Must I forever see these evil deeds? Why must I watch all this misery? Wherever I look, I see destruction and violence. I'm surrounded by people who love to argue and fight. The law has become paralyzed, and there's no justice in the courts. The wicked far outnumber the righteous, so that justice has become perverted. And of course, this was actually an article out of today's newspaper, the Tribune, that he got to look at in his day. And we recognize so much of what the kind of day we live in was like that. The Lord then told Habakkuk that he was about to do a work in Habakkuk's day that if anyone told him, or even if he told him, he wouldn't believe it. He was raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, a terrible and dreadful nation, to correct Judah. The Assyrians had been the terror of the world, and they were brutal and had swallowed up nations. In fact, Israel had fallen to them and had been scattered all around the realm. But this Babylonian nation was even more brutal. They had annihilated Nineveh just 3 years earlier, the capital of Assyria, and destroyed it into oblivion. When God described Babylon, it was even more terrible than Habakkuk had realized. And now he was really confused. Why would God correct Judah by a nation that was worse than they were? "I just don't understand," he cried out to God. "We're bad, but we're not as bad as the Babylonians." And then he said, "God, your eyes are too pure to look upon those as your instruments to correct us. They'll gather us up like fish in a dragnet, and they'll hook us and carry us away into submission. God, they are so idolatrous that they even worship their weapons of war. Surely you won't let them take us out of your promises and let them continue to ruin nations without taking them down. God, surely you wouldn't do that." Now this morning, as we begin chapter 2, Habakkuk, the confused prophet, after registering his two complaints, the first one, of course, was, "God, why don't you do something?" And the second one, "God, why are you doing that?" Kind of like sounds like our prayer life sometimes, doesn't it? But after registering those complaints, he makes a decision and he expresses it in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. And that's where we begin this morning, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me." If you have a King James Bible, it says, "and watch what he will say in me," which I think is a really good translation, because he probably, like most of us, don't hear audible messages from the Lord. But God, what are you going to say in me as I stand on the rampart and wait for you to speak? Remember that all of this takes place. Did I finish that up? "And watch to see what he will say in me and what I will answer when I'm corrected." All of this takes place in a vision that God brought to Habakkuk. And so this is all very visual to him. It's not just words coming into his heart. But he sees this message from the Lord. Habakkuk sees himself standing himself on the rampart. And of course, the rampart is the defensive wall around a walled city. He sees himself standing there to watch as a sentry would watch for an invading enemy coming, perhaps to see the first sign that Babylon was going to make its way toward Jerusalem. Yet he anticipates even more than that. He stands there expecting God to answer his complaint, and perhaps expecting God to correct his complaining position and heart. And he thinks about how he'll respond if God does correct him. I wonder if the beautiful prayer that we're going to look at on the third chapter, if the Lord allows us to get that far today, was begun in Habakkuk's mind as he stood there on the rampart waiting for God to speak, wondering if he was going to be corrected and how he would respond if he was corrected. Habakkuk's heart here is a good pattern for how we should approach our devotional times with the Lord. First, I want to ask you this morning, and this is a rhetorical question. You don't need to stand up and give me the answer. But I want to ask you this from your own heart. Are you consistently approaching God? Is it something that you do 3 times a day at meals, or are you consistently approaching God? And then, how do you approach him? How is it that you come into his presence? And I really want to put that in the context of all of us, because I'm really speaking to Norlin up here at the same time. How do I approach God? How consistently do I do it, and how do I do it? Do we hurriedly read a verse, a chapter, or perhaps a favorite devotional, and offer up an obligatory prayer? Do we expect God to meet us, and do we set aside enough time and focus and energy to let him speak? watching and waiting for him. That's what Habakkuk is doing. I positioned myself on the ramparts. I stood there waiting and watching, expecting to hear for God. Do we expect God to meet us and set aside that time to let him speak? Or do we do all the talking? Or do we let some writer of a devotional do all the talking? Do we have time for God to speak? God, this is all I've got to say. Thanks a got lot. See ya. Or do we sit there and we say, God, I'm here because what I really need is to hear from you, not even for you, just to hear from me. Have we decided ahead of time how we'll react in response if God corrects us, or if he instructs us, or if he directs us? God, when I come to you today and I want to hear you, when you speak and you correct me, I will not ignore you, God. I will listen to what you have to say to me. I will yield to your way, though I may not understand it. I won't ignore you. I won't argue with you, God. I will yield to you. Perhaps we need to have that conversation with ourselves before we approach him. I wonder if the reason we feel like God's not speaking to us is because we haven't decided to listen and to yield. What's the point of devotions if we don't expect to hear from him and to yield to him? What's the point of that? What we need most, especially in our times of confusion, and I know some of you are here this morning, and it is a confusing time for you. It's a disappointing time for you. There's difficult things happening in your life that you don't understand, and you're confused. But especially in those times of confusion, it's important that we hear the voice of God in us, as the King James Version said. Not to hear the church or the pastor or the writer of a book, not even family or friends or not a professional, but God himself, to hear his voice. And so I want to encourage all of us to come as Habakkuk, to position ourselves in that place where we're expecting to hear, and we've decided ahead of time how it is we're going to respond, even if it's correction. Verse 2 of chapter 2 begins this way. It begins with a word that says, then. I think that's interesting that it begins with that word. Then asks the question, well, when was then? Well, when was then was when he stood himself on the rampart expecting to hear from the Lord, and he decided ahead of time how he was going to hear, what he was going to do if the Lord corrected him. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It shall not, or it will not tarry. You know, the Lord communicates in a different way than we do. When we talk to someone, and I know you've experienced this many times, I have as well. When we talk to someone, we often watch their eyes and body language. We adjust our message as we go, depending on how they're receiving that message or how we perceive that they are. We re-explain it for clarity, or to take the edge off. Sometimes we say things in such a nebulous way, it's up to the hearer to interpret what we said to begin with. And so later on when they come and they say, well, you said this, and we think, I never said that. Well, because we adjusted what we were going to say as we were going along, and we didn't have a clear message that we spoke to them. Sometimes we say things in such a nebulous way that it's difficult for someone to get the message at all. When I was a kid and I wrote letters to my grandpa and grandma Kent, I addressed the envelope this way. Grandpa Kent, Stanhope, Iowa. And you know what? It reached Grandpa Kent in Stanhope, Iowa. There was no zip code. There was nothing else. It was just Grandpa Kent, Stanhope, Iowa. And it got to his farm, and he heard my message. I'd write my note in large letters with a pencil. You know those letters that you get in the second grade or first grade that have the three lines that run across and the light line in the middle, and you're, I still got some of those letters that I got back. Maybe they were undeliverable now that I think about it. No, I got them back years later. But my messages were that way, and I'd write my note in those large letters, and there were always many erasure marks on it. You know those little smudges where I'd missed a letter here and there, and I'd have to change it? When I got older, I used a pen with words crossed out and changed, and I had to use a special erasure to cross out the pen words. When I began to type on a typewriter, there were smudges where I used an ink erasure or type-over paint. You remember those days? Back it up, roll it up, scrub it out, bring it back down, type the letter. Oh, it's not where the other letter was the last time. And so you're doing all of that. I love the capability of a word processor. It makes it seem like I said what I wanted to write the very first time, even though I've corrected it or revised it 38 times before I sent it. God always says what he means. He also always says it exactly and perfectly the first time. Here in this answer to Habakkuk's complaint, he tells Habakkuk to write it down and make it plain on tablets. The tablets, of course, were stone. Make it plain on tablets. I want you to write my message down perfectly and plainly on a tablet, a permanent record, so plain that it can be communicated easily and quickly by runners to people who need to hear it. Today we use email and tweets or text messages and Kick, and I don't know what else. There's other things that I don't know how to use yet, but our messages get there instantly. God says, I want this to be a permanent record so that when the things happen that I say are going to happen, the runners can run swiftly. And also, when I say something that's going to happen, they can run swiftly and tell what it is that is in the future and make changes. He says that the message is for a specific appointed time. In other words, for a prophetic future. This will be perfectly fulfilled in the future. Now, the future, as we see here in Habakkuk's day, was the near future, was the fall of the of Judah to the Babylonians in 586 BC. And then a little bit further down, it will be in 539 BC, the fall of the Babylonians to the Medo-Persian Empire. But it also looks out further ahead. That's why it needs to be permanent, because it has to look further out ahead, because it actually, he's even prophesying about a great Babylon in the book of Revelation 17 and 18 that will fall. And so he's prophesying about that. And so he says, I want this message to be perfectly clear so that it can be carried on. And then the Lord says in verse 3, sometimes I know it seems like my words aren't coming true, but I can't remember which cartoon it is that my kids watch all the time. There's one place in it where it always says, wait for it, wait for it. And then something happens. I don't even remember what happens, but my grandkids do. But God says, sometimes when I give a prophecy, you just have to wait for it to come true. But my words will always, always be fulfilled. By the way, his words truly were permanent. We're reading them this morning. And the things that he prophesied did come true, just as he said they would. Judah fell 23 years later. Babylon fell 47 years later than that. Well, now we wait for the fall of Babylon at the close of time, at the end of the great tribulation, when it will topple. And we will see that. It will come true because his words are permanent. One commentary wrote, all God's prophetic words pant toward their fulfillments like a runner panting toward the finish line. And that's exactly what they do. They come true. Verse 4, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Now, if somehow Habakkuk wondered if the glory of the Babylonians had duped God into selecting them as a righteous corrector of his people, God puts his heart at rest here in these words. He begins to talk about the difference between men and women who are justified and those who are lost, really. He knows the difference between the wicked, prideful man and the one who lives by faith. Babylon and its king and the leaders are prideful. They aren't upright. Their pride has led them into debauchery and terrible violence. In the next section that we'll look at in this same chapter, God will pronounce woes against them for their lack of uprightness and spell things out very clearly. Whether in the Old Testament before the law was given or after, the man who was justified before God was the man who lived by faith. Always it's been faith. Sometimes we misunderstand the Bible. We think, well, in the Old Testament it was just the law. In the New Testament it's by faith. In the Old Testament it was by faith also. By faith, by belief in God, people became justified and they lived out their faith by keeping the law of God. In the New Testament, it's the same way. Faith in the work of Calvary in Jesus justifies a man, makes him like he never sinned. And then we work out that faith in the things that we do and be in obedience to him. Trying to be good doesn't save a man. Faith does. I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what saves a man. My belief or faith saves me, and the evidence of that faith is seen in how I live my life. I obey Christ, he says. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I put my trust in him, and so I follow him, try to honor him with my life. The just shall live by faith, and it's repeated over and over in Scripture, over 30 times in Scripture. That phrase is shown. The just shall live by faith. Three times those exact words appear in the New Testament. Romans 1:17, Hebrews 10:38, and Galatians 3:11. The just shall live by faith. Pride looks to self. What I did or what I do or what I'm doing. I'm saved by my devotional life. I'm saved because I go to a certain church. I'm saved by my works or my acts. I'm saved because I feel like I'm saved. I'm saved because of my heritage. I am an American after all. And by the way, my uncle, twice removed, was a Lutheran pastor. Obviously, I'm saved. No. Salvation comes one way, personal. Faith and belief in Jesus Christ. It's always been faith. Faith looks to God. I'm saved because of what he did. I trust him and his work, and I'll evidence my trust through my life. David Guzik writes this. He says, pride is everywhere, and it takes all manner of shapes. Here is a rich man, proud of what he has. There is the poor man, proud of his honor and having less. Here is the talented man, proud of what he can do. There is the man of few talents, proud of his hard work. Here is the religious man, proud of his religion. There is the unbeliever, proud of his unbelief. Here is the establishment man, proud of his place in society. There is a counterculture man, proud of his outcast status. Here is the learned man, proud of his intelligence and learning. Here is the simple man, proud of his simplicity. I was talking to someone I can't remember what day it was, probably Thursday this last week. I was in the office and I was talking to someone and they were talking about trying to help this man who was really destitute. He just been living for a long time without a home and just really homeless. And in this particular situation, a lot of effort had gone into finding a job for him, and the job was a really good job, and it paid quite a goodly amount of money, certainly more than he'd had then. But when the job was offered to him, He was angry. Why would I have to stoop to take a job that pays over only that? I'm worth twice that. And I'm waiting to find a job that will pay twice that. You see, pride can be even in a person who's in lowly situations, difficult situations. Pride is a problem that we all have. Listen to this. This is what Spurgeon says. He says, if there is a sin that is universal, it is this. Where is it not to be found? Hunt among the highest and loftiest in the world, and you shall find it there. And then go and search amongst the poorest and most miserable, and you will find it there. There may be as much pride inside a beggar's rags as in a prince's robe. And a harlot may be as proud as a model of chastity. Pride is a strange creature. It never objects to its longings. It will live comfortably enough in a palace, and it will live equally at its ease in a hovel. Is there any man in whose heart pride does not lurk? Pride can be especially dangerous among people of God. Once a man came to John Bunyan after a sermon, and he told him what a fine sermon he preached. And Bunyan remarked, "You're too late. The devil already told me that before I walked off the pulpit." Isn't that the way? Even when we try to serve the Lord, Satan can get in and speak words that make us or tempt us to pride. Wherever pride is found, it's always hateful to God. Why, pride is even hateful to men. Men cannot bear a proud man, and hence it is that a proud man who has any sense left often sees that it is so, and he therefore tries to affect matters of modesty. He will seem to be humble when he really is not. If he has the suspicion that all about him will dislike him if they know him to be proud. But God cannot bear pride. It is a part of his daily business to put down the proud. I want to read you one other testimony. Maybe you've heard this from Martin Luther's testimony. Let me read just a little bit of that. Before his bold declaration of the truth of the gospel, Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. As a monk, he went on a pilgrimage to Rome, and as he crossed the Alps, he fell deathly ill. As he lay sick, he felt great turmoil, both physical and spiritual, and a verse that had previously touched him came to his mind, "The just will live by faith," from Habakkuk 2, verse 4, which we've read this morning. When Luther recovered, he went to Rome and did the tourist thing that all pilgrims do. One day he came to the church of St. John Lateran, where there is a staircase said to be from Pilate's judgment hall. It was the custom of pilgrims to climb this staircase, but never on their feet. They painfully climbed a step at a time on their knees, saying prayers and kissing the steps where it was thought that the blood of Jesus had fallen. Luther came to this place and started doing just as all the pilgrims, because the Pope promised an indulgence to all who climbed the steps on their knees and said their prayers. As he did this, Luther remembered the words from Habakkuk, "The just will live by his faith." It is said that when he remembered this, he stopped, stood up, walked down, and went straight home to Germany. Some say the Reformation began on those stairs. These are Luther's own words. "Before those words broke upon my heart, I hated God. And I was angry with him because, not content with frightening us sinners by the law and by the miseries of life, he still further increased our torture by the gospel. But when by the Spirit of God I understood those words, 'The just shall live by faith,' 'The just shall live by faith,' 'The just shall live by faith,' then I felt born again like a new man. I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God." A wonderful lesson that he learned that day. Man, in his pride, always tries to find his own way. But it is God who's done the work, and it's our work to hear him, to love him, and to receive him and believe upon him. Well, moving on to verse 5, God pronounces woes upon prideful Babylon. He knows their spiritual condition. He's going to correct his people by them, but they are still accountable to God. Look at verse 5. Indeed, because he, and that's speaking of the leadership of Babylon, perhaps Nabopolassar or Nebuchadnezzar or later on King Belshazzar, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home. Because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied, he gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Babylon was a nation that was given to wine. We're taught in Scripture that kings and elders and deacons and their wives are told to be people that are not given to wine. It doesn't say that they can't drink wine, but it says they can't be given to wine. Babylon was given to wine, which means being controlled by wine. They were controlled by wine. Babylon was controlled by their love for fine wine. They also used it to entice other nations into ruin and subjection. Eventually, 70 years later, they'll fall in 539, and they'll fall to the Medes and Persians in the midst of a national drunken orgy. You remember that story of Belshazzar in the middle of that orgy and the drinking of wine, and suddenly a hand appears in the room and begins to write on the wall. Daniel 5 tells us this story. We studied it when we were there. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. The proud man is always grasping for more. Babylon was grasping for more, and they were also grasping for more of the pleasures of wine. He can never be satisfied, God says. The proud man grasps for more pleasure and possessions and power and acclaim. Babylon's lust for more, as God described it, was a lust like the bowels of death and hell. Death is always claiming and reaching for more. Hell cannot be satisfied. It pursues every life to grasp and drag it into eternal death. God says that's what pride is like. It can never be satisfied. Babylon pursued the nations, and God will use them to correct his own people because of their rebellion. But God also will judge them. They didn't live by faith. They lived by pride and lust. They will not be justified. They will bear their own sins. Verse 6 continues, will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him? Speaking again of Babylon and the leaders there. Will not all of these that they have abused take up a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the cities and all who dwell in it. You see, God knows how to deal with a nation like Babylon. Their fierce pride has brought them to world domination at this time, but God will bring them down by another nation, even a nation made up of those that they had abused on their way up. They will taunt and topple them. They took from others, and others will take from them. They by violence plundered, and they will violently be plundered. What a man sows, that shall a man also reap, taught in Scripture over and over. Look at verse 9. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. You see, as Babylon increased and the leadership and the military of Babylon came into a city or a nation and ruined the nation, they took everything of value, even the beams and the pillars and the wood from homes, and they took that and they took it home and they enlarged their own nation, even moving their nation into a safer place as an eagle would move his nest into a safer place. But God says in that day when he brings judgment upon them, even the things that you've taken from other nations are going to cry out against you. Imagine laying in your bed and looking up at the ceiling and the ceiling looking down at you and said, I know where I came from. You took me and you killed the family that rested peacefully beneath me. You took me from there. I don't belong to you. And you're going to be judged for that. Imagine what it would be to hear the crying out of not just the ceilings, but the walls against the people that had stolen all these things from another palace or another home. You took us away and you hooked up and gathered the people and you pulled them away into captivity. Verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire and nations weary themselves in vain? When I first read through this the first time, as I was preparing several weeks ago to begin looking at it and studying this, the phrase, I told you many times, sometimes when you read through, and I'm sure you have this happen to you too, but you're reading along through and all of a sudden a phrase, it's like the Lord takes a holy highlighter and he goes, Arr! Did you see that phrase? This was the phrase that grabbed my attention, that I felt like the Lord underlined. They were laboring to feed the fire. Well, what's it talking about there? All of their labors went into their pride to take over lands and peoples and destroy people and amass all this to themselves. And they labored and labored and they were out of breath and they worked hard and they got their tools of implements of war, and they worked and they worked and they worked, gathering all this stuff together. And God says, you know what? All you're doing is you're laboring to feed the fire of judgment that's coming your way. It's all going to burn, and you're going to burn with it. And the guilt is climbing and climbing and climbing. And when it came, the blaze of it burned hot, and it consumed all that they had and all that they were. Verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Today, the earth is filled with the glory of man, his achievements and his victories and his accumulations. And much of his glory has been achieved through violence and greed. Some of it we know about, and others are hidden. This week, I love documentaries, and so if I get some time, I throw on a documentary, all different kinds of things. I'm interested in all kinds of stuff, history-wise especially. And I put one on that was on the history of the Tower of London and the Tower Bridge that was built to go to the Tower of London. And what a beautiful building that is. And it's been there for over 1,000 years, standing there as the protector of this great city. And then they start telling you about all of the history about the Tower of London, what happened inside the Tower of London to people who were brutalized in horrible, horrible ways. And I'm not saying this to feel bad about London. I'm just telling you that there's often a story behind the story of how things came to be. There's the story that the world sees, and there's the actual story that happened in the past of ugliness. The earth is filled with the knowledge of man today and his ugliness. But one day all man's glory will be overcome by the glory of the Lord of heaven and earth. His glory will reveal his purity and expose the sinful glory of man. Isaiah spoke about it in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. We won't take the time to go there, but it's a passage of scripture that we looked at in detail as we studied the book of Isaiah. When the Messiah comes back and reigns from Jerusalem, the knowledge of his glory will overwhelm all other glories, as water does over the sea. As water flows, when water flows over something, it takes and envelops it all. The Lord's glory will be like that when he comes to establish his kingdom. Verse 15, woe to him who gives a drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. Babylon's lust for drunkenness was also a tool to bring other nations and peoples down, to shame them and destroy them as they laid inebriated. They would often invite the leaders of other nations to their kingdom and have a large party and get the person drunk. And horrible things would happen when they were incapacitated. They invited them there as guests, and life for them often changed. Of course, this tactic is still used today in our day. Unscrupulous people take full advantage of others with a drink mixed with some chemical, which makes them vulnerable, and then they're ruined in that situation. God told Babylon that their glory was actually shame, and one day it would be revealed as shame. One day I'll come and I'll expose you for who you really are. The cup of the Lord's wrath, it says in the end of verse 6, the cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and plunder of beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. Now, what he's talking about there is, first of all, the glory of man so many times is really a glory of shame. And the picture is this. It's not a pretty picture, but the picture is this. There's someone who is drinking themselves into joy and happiness and frivolity and having the best time, and as so many do in our day, and it looks to be, this is the epitome of the way to be happy. And God says, I'm going to let you do that, but know this. One day what's inside of you is going to vomit out on your glory. And all will see you for just who you really are. And then he goes on and he says, I know what you did up in Lebanon. The testimony of Lebanon is still there today. When you went up to Lebanon, that place where the beautiful cedar forests were, the cedars that even given to David as materials for his son Solomon to build the temple, that beautiful place where the beautiful forests were, you went up into that place and you took all of the wood that you needed to build your own glory, and then you burned everything to the ground. All of the remaining forest, everything about that beautiful area was burned to the ground. You even killed the beasts that live in the forest, so that there was, for those that remained, there was nothing for them to eat and no shelter for them to have. Your shame one day will be vomited out upon you when I come. Verse 18, what profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molten image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet there is no breath at all in the images that you worship. 240 years earlier, Elijah held a contest on Mount Carmel. It was during the time of Ahab and Jezebel's reign. He called for 850 priests of Baal to build an altar and call on their God to light it. They labored and they labored in prayer and crying out, and no one answered. And Elijah said, cry louder, because maybe your God's sleeping, or maybe he's down at the local 7-Eleven and he can't quite hear you. So yell louder. And so they did. And of course, nothing happened. And then by a simple prayer, the altar that Elijah had made, even with water poured over the top of it and water all around its sides, God sent fire from heaven. And the mere asking, the God who is a God, answered that prayer and burned what was on the altar. Verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. When I was a kid growing up in church, we had one of our elders was an older man. Now that I think about it, he's probably younger than I am now. He was a young guy. But I remember when he would get up in front of the congregation, it was his turn to get up and open the service. And when he would pray, he would always quote this. He would start off, and at least in my childish eyes, I can see him looking over his glasses at all of us, I thought, all of us kids in the sanctuary and saying, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him." And all of his kids were like, okay. Although those words are there, the context of those words is different than that. I think that the house of the Lord is a place where we come and we joyfully lift up praise to him, and we enjoy the fellowship of those sitting next to us, even a nudge once in a while or whatever. But it's a place of joy. It's not a place where we have to be so quiet. But the context of this verse is that all other idols are worthless. They can do nothing. But God is in his holy temple in heaven, and he can do all things. And when he speaks, and when he acts, and when he does his thing, there'll be no one who can speak up against that. All the earth will be silent. They will not be able to say a thing because his judgments are righteous. There'll be no appeals, no attorney shenanigans to turn around what he said or make moot what it is that he has declared. His words are perfect, and no one will be able to say anything about it. He will execute perfect justice. Habakkuk, don't be concerned about Babylon. I will judge them, and I will do it perfectly, and no one will be able to say a thing about it. Chapter 3, verse 1. We've got a few minutes. I think we'll make this morning. This will go quickly. It begins with a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on his Shigionoth. Shigionoth. Do you have one of those at home? Do you have a Shigionoth at home? The ESV says, according to the Shigionoth. So what is a Shigionoth? The term is only used twice in Scripture, once in Psalm 7 and the other time here. Here it's actually in the plural form. In the English, it's not translated clearly in the English because the meaning of Shigionoth was lost over time. And so they leave it there as Shigionoth for us all to go, what's that? Most scholars believe it's a descriptive musical term, either describing a portion of Scripture as meant to be sung, or it's a specific meter of music, like a fast pace or fervent or changeable emotional style of music to accompany a poem song or a prayer song, as in the case of Habakkuk. The New Living Translation of Habakkuk 3:1 says, this prayer was sung by the prophet. And then at the end of chapter 3, it says that this prayer was to be given to the choir director accompanied by stringed instruments. Remember last week, we talked about Habakkuk was a prophet, but also he was a musician, a vocal and instrumental musician of stringed instruments. This prayer poem, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was written to be sung in a fast-paced, victorious way, like the kinds of songs that we usually dismiss our congregation by on a Sunday morning after the message. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth. And so in my mind, I'm thinking about him offering this, but also playing his instrument. And the instrument is going to change with the meaning of the message that's in his prayer. And it'll get exciting, and it'll recede, and it'll get exciting, and it'll recede. Verse 2. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work. In the midst of the years, in the midst of the years, make it known in wrath, remember mercy. Do you hear the sound of that behind that? I can. I love, it's all, of course, it would be a hymn, you know that, for me, but I won't sing one for you this morning, but there would be a hymn behind that for me. I can hear that as he's talking, in the midst of your years, make it known, in wrath, remember mercy. Notice to all of us, the work of ministry is his work. He says, oh Lord, revive your work. Often we ask God for his blessings on our work. But this prayer says, God, bless your work. And often we treat as less important the work of other Christians or other churches. I appreciated, Barclay, what you had to say this morning about the work being done in the prison. You said it's an interdenominational. You leave your denominational differences at the door and you walk in and you present Jesus Christ. And so, but often we see the things that God's called us to do as more important than things God's called others to do. But you see, it's his work. Lord, revive your work. Let us be part of your work, God. And let us see that your work is more than just what we're doing. Throughout all the years, even as I try to grasp your ways, God, do your work. Please remember your mercy as you judge the people. Revive your work in us, is what Habakkuk is saying. Well, Habakkuk's song of praise breaks out and the music meter changes to reflect the things that he's talking about. Remember, after Habakkuk had told us after his two complaints to the Lord that he said, I'll stand at the rampart and watch to see what the Lord will say to me and what I will answer when I'm corrected. So now the Lord has explained to him about what's going to happen to Babylon, what's going to happen to the prideful and the woes that are going to go toward them. And now Habakkuk's response is realized no longer as protesting or questioning, but by praising. And that's what begins in verse 3 of chapter 3. He says, and he begins to rehearse the history of God among his people. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and all the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there was power hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. And the music is changing, and it's getting louder as he expresses who God is. As he begins to express these things, like places like Teman and Mount Paran, they represent the areas south of Judah where God redeemed his people with great power. Selah, that word, is used in Scripture 71 times, in most of those in the Psalms, and it can mean several things. It can mean stop and think about it. So God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. Think about how God came and rescued you. Think about how that happened. But it also is a musical term that can mean elevate to a higher key or to increase volume or reflect on what has been sung or exalt or lift up the Lord or lift up certain instruments like a trumpet fanfare in the middle of this praise. And so all of these signals are being sent out as he's praying this prayer. His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. Look at verse 4 and 5 again. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hands, and there was power hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and he measured the earth. He looked and he startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. This kind of speaks to those who would like to worship the earth and elevate it to our mother or even to our God. They need to remember that it's God who created it and he who sustains it by his power. At various times, God used his authority and power to override nature, to change the configuration of geological order, even to make the stars stop in the sky or to move them around or to stop the sun and to shake the mountains to accomplish his purposes. And he will do it again dramatically during the Great Tribulation. Eventually, he'll roll up the heavens and the earth like a scroll and create a new heaven and a new earth. I had fun yesterday. I always make pancakes for our grandkids on Saturday morning. They stay over Friday night, and so we enjoy that time with them. And Saturday morning, I make the pancakes, and I was talking to the kids about heaven and what it's going to be like there and what their bodies will be like and what will be different about heaven than earth. And we're having a great conversation about all of that. And when they were done going off to play, Mom came in and she said, I just was reading in the Bible. And she says, you know that in the end of time, all of the mountains are going to be laid low. They're going to, you won't find the mountains. They'll be flat. They'll be all laid low because God has the power and the authority to do all of that. He'll change everything in that latter day. God has always had that power, and he used it to help his children when he rescued them, and he used it many times since then, and he'll use that again. Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Now, this poetic portion seems to describe the nations that witnessed God's work to redeem his people. Outside of Egypt, there were people living out there. There were people living in tents. Perhaps there were some tents that were near the Red Sea when God stopped the sea and the waters piled up and they went on through. But they watched, visually saw the things God was doing on behalf of his people. It says here, I saw those. And so in this vision, he watches these people, watch all God is doing for his own people to do these very supernatural things. And what were they thinking when they watched all that? Were you angry at the waters, Lord, when you attacked the waters? Verse 9, your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. Selah. You divided the earth with waters. Now, the meaning of that is somewhat uncertain. It may mean that God had decided to fight for his people, and so he commissioned his own bow, and he commanded his arrows to strike perfectly at his enemies. Selah. The music changes. It recedes. You divided up the earth with rivers, and you blessed the earth with rivers. Verse 10. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. I love to listen to the songs of the earth. Praise the Lord. Do you ever hear them? Do you ever go outside and listen to the earth? Praise the Lord, the creator that made them. I love that. One of my favorite things is to stand on a porch in a thunderstorm, dodging lightning bolts. But I love to hear. To me, it's creation shouting praise to God. We had all these storms that we had in the last few weeks, and out in front of our house, there's this little creek that runs down in front of our driveway down there. And so I drove down there the other day, and I went down to put some stuff in the garbage dumpster down there, and I could hear the water babbling that creek was full and the water running down, and I'm listening to it, praising God. Thank you, God. I get to run free, and I'm going downhill, and yahoo! And you're so good. You did this. But there's all these beautiful sounds. We have a frog that has made its home somewhere near our living room window. We can't find it. But you're watching TV, and all through the TV, you're hearing, rubber, rubber. Look, where is that thing? He's praising God. He loves life. Creation makes sounds all the time. Birds, because of our windows are not double-paned windows, they're the old style, the slightest breeze that blows by our house sounds like a tornado. It goes, I love listening to that. The wind is praising God. Thank you, I get to run free. God, you're so good. Praises God. Oh, God, think about it. You divided the earth with waters, and the deep uttered its voice, it says in verse 10, and lifted its hands on high. Verse 11, the sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went. At the shining of your glittering spear, you marched through the land in indignation. You trampled or threshed, as another translation of that. You trampled the nations in anger. God promised Abraham's seed a land flowing with milk and honey. The nations that were inhabiting that land had long histories of rebellion against God. Their cup of iniquity was filling up, and it became full in Moses' day. And God took them in on the wings of his power and authority over creation. He took them in to the lands that were filled with wickedness. And he brought his judgment with him and trampled the nations whose time of judgment had finally come. Verse 13, you went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from the foundations to neck. Selah. Think about it. All that God did throughout his history with his people was for their salvation, the salvation of his elect. In rescuing, he provided and preserved the way for the Messiah to come into the world, the anointed one, through the Jews, through the Hebrew people. Think about it. Let the music emphasize the thought of it. Verse 14, you thrust through with your own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. Perhaps a reference to the Egyptians who decided, changed their mind to come after Israel when they realized they were vulnerable at the Red Sea. They came with their spears and arrows to take them away, and yet God opened up the sea, his authority over his creation. Verse 15, you walk through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. You see, God controlled the Red Sea. I like this word picture. The word picture is this. God made the waters mound up. His people went through it. The Egyptians went in to follow him. And God was in the sea with his horses, and he trampled the horses and chariots of the Egyptian armies. You see, he is the God of power over all that he's created. The music changes. Babylon was coming. Judah will be ransacked and destroyed. The temple looted and burned. Horrendous abuses will take place. Violence. Verse 16. Habakkuk listens to all this and he says, when I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. In other words, Habakkuk says, to himself, brace yourself, Habakkuk, with God's promises. He is going to correct, but he will also restore. And he will judge righteously the Babylonians that are coming against you. It's not written here, so this text is my personal opinion. I think Habakkuk stops and he takes a very deep breath before verse 17. But not only a breath, I believe he does here by choice what his name implies. What does Habakkuk mean? It means to embrace. He embraces God and his promises as he faces the horrendous, difficult circumstances of his life. The present condition of Judah was horrible, and it's coming to the place where judgment will be brought to them. And so Habakkuk takes a breath, I believe, and he offers this hymn of faith. He embraces God, and he offers this hymn of faith, and he says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, though the labor of its olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. You see, all the evidence that God was going to do something wonderful for his own people once again, that after this correction, that they would become a nation that would be followers of God and be glorious. There was no evidence of that anywhere. And so he says, though everything looks wrong, everything looks like that can't possibly happen, I'm making a decision. And I love the way he states it. Because remember a few years ago when we went through the I wills of David? We printed them out. The 200 or so I wills that David expressed in throughout the Psalms, and we printed each one of those out individually on the paper, and we took them to the home fellowships, and we had them in our men's meeting and our women's meeting, and we started our church service a couple of times with them on a Sunday morning, and we just read all the I wills, these decisions that David had made that say things like this: I will not be afraid. I will lie down in peace and sleep. I will pray to you. My voice, I will direct it to you, O God. I will look up. I will come into your house. I will worship toward your holy temple. I will call upon the Lord. I will give thanks to you. All these things that David expressed, he expressed in faith to God. Though the evidence looked different, he said, God, I will take your promises and I will hold them and I will speak them and I will proclaim them until they come to pass. And my joy will be in the anticipation of you keeping your word, which I know you will do. It was interesting when we did that thing as a congregation, because I started getting letters over the next couple of weeks from people that said, because I encouraged everybody to take the I wills and start their devotions with them in the morning. Just read through the 200 of them. Don't study them. Just read them. Let the Lord do something in your heart. And I said, tell me what your week was like. And people began to write and say, oh, my week was the best week I've had. Then I can't remember. This happened and this happened. And their perspective, everything was changed, because my will is the hardest thing for me to control. But when I turn it over to God and say, God, you know what? I will trust you regardless of what is the testimony of is happening around me, then my perspective changes. What are you going through today that needs to have the joy of your salvation overwhelm even the evidences that you see in your life that are difficult? Well, that's what this man Habakkuk did. He embraced God by saying, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. And he will make me walk on high hills. I will not stumble. I will not fall. I will be stable. I will be secure because I put my trust in the Lord, even in the midst of all of this stuff that I'm going through. You see, the just shall live by faith. This book ends out with, to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. And the hymn winds down and the final chord is played. And the people in the house of the Lord who sang this hymn for many centuries after Habakkuk was gone received the blessing of trusting God, even in their circumstances that were difficult. I want to encourage you this morning to trust the Lord. We have lots of things going along in our body, going around in our body, difficult things. Things that are easier to say trust the Lord in them than they are to experience them and trust the Lord in. But I want to encourage you, as I encourage myself, I will trust the Lord. I will believe him. I will embrace him, and he will take me through this to the place that he's promised, which is joy forever, evermore. One in our congregation passed away yesterday, though maybe many of you perhaps don't know him. He hasn't been here for some time, but his name was Singh. He was the best friend of Ellsworth, who Singh and Ellsworth were like, they didn't look anything a lot alike, but they were always together. So when you got one, you got the other. And it was just such a blessing to have those two guys in our congregation for so many years. Singh's been sick for a long, long time. But when I got the text yesterday that he had passed away, the first thing I thought was, praise God, every promise that God ever made to him has come true right now. In this instant, it's all true. And they all belong to him. And they cannot be changed. They're his. One day that will be the same for all of us. All the promises Christ has made to us that we wait for, and sometimes we question and wonder, God, how long? They will come true for us on that day when we step from this life into the next life. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you for the book of Habakkuk and for taking us through the story, really, of his life, a man who loved you from the very beginning of this book. There was no question about his love. There was no question about his commitment to you. There was no question about his service to you. You'd given him a position of authority as a prophet in your house among your people to give your word, and he was faithful to that. So that wasn't the issue, but he was confused because he didn't understand, Lord, and we acknowledge and we confess that sometimes we who love you get confused and don't understand. I pray, God, that you would help us as you helped Habakkuk come to that place where even in our unable to understand, that we would take our will and say, but I will trust the Lord. Even in that, he has promised me that he'll never leave me or forsake me. And so I'm going to take him at his promise and I'm going to embrace him and cling to him all through the circumstances, believing that even apart from the things that testify that something else is going on, I will trust the Lord. And that you'll give me victory in that circumstance. So God, I pray that you would do that for all of us here in this room today. And Lord, for those perhaps who are here who have never put their trust in the Lord, and they're still walking by really pride, thinking somehow I can do this on my own. God, that you would break down the pride now in this gentle place of encouragement, the house, your house, and that you would speak to them and say, wait a minute, your pride will not save you. Your pride will take you to the end, which is everlasting death. Trust in me. I'll not turn you away. If you bring all of your sin, everything that you've done wrong to me, I will wash it clean. And you'll be mine. And you'll be mine forever. I pray, God, that you would help them come to that decision here this morning in this place. We thank you again for the privilege of your word. Bless it to our heart. Help us with our I wills this day to turn them over to you and trust you with all of our heart. Because when we do that, faith brings life in this life and forever. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.